couple of introductory thoughts about questions. In Romans 9, you read this. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? That's a question. For who can resist his will? And Paul's response to that is not positive. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, the reason I bring that up is because I don't think that means, who are you to go to the microphone and ask a question about something in the Bible? Here's what this means. The reason I put the Greek here is because this, why does he still find fault, is an answering back, not with a humble Mary-like question, how can this be? I am a virgin. But rather, I don't like the way you do it. This is an assault. Why does God find fault if he chooses whom he will? That's an assault. This word answer back is used one other place in the Bible, in the New Testament, and you're right here. Jesus is dealing with the Jewish leaders who are very upset that he's healing on the Sabbath. Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not answer back to these things. In other words, their objections are over. That's the idea behind this word. So there are inappropriate questions. Zechariah to the angel, how can I know this? And the angel says, I'm Gabriel. And struck him dumb for 9 months. Mary, to the same angel, told that she's going to have a baby, says, how can this be? And he didn't say, don't ask any questions. He explained exactly how it would be. The Holy Spirit would overshadow you, and you will conceive, and the one in you will be called holy, the Son of God. There are good questions and bad questions, and the difference is the attitude, not the content, the attitude. So all that to free you up. And two more things. Deuteronomy 29, I don't know if I've got it in here somewhere, maybe, where is it? These are all texts that I thought you might ask about. Well, I'll just paraphrase it then. Namely, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I just have to submit that God has some secrets that we're not yet capable of understanding as we ought, and therefore he just doesn't tell us. And I could mention what I think some of those are for me, but we'll wait and see if that's the case when we get to the question. This morning I did ask Pastor John on Job, because somebody asked the question about why 29 chapters of 42 in Job consists of a jumble of good and bad theology, remember? So you got these three friends who put a terrible interpretation on Job's suffering. And you got Job bent out of shape at God that he's not treating him justly. And Elihu then follows with, both of you are wrong, a pox on your both houses, and sets them both straight. And then God speaks for three chapters. And the one point of God's voice in the book of Job is, who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? Job, you just don't know enough to question me. That's God's answer at the bottom. And so I know that's the case with me. I just don't know enough to put God in the dock and become the prosecuting attorney against God. That would be the height of arrogance, which is why Paul didn't like that question in Romans 9. And the last thing before I turn to the questions is that I want Sarah Edwards, this is Jonathan Edwards' wife, I want her disposition to be ours tonight. He's 54 years old. A few months earlier, he had assumed the presidency of the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton. He ventures to be inoculated for smallpox. It was early, it was imperfect, and it killed him. So in the prime of his life, at 54, he's dead. He's got 11 children and a wife made out of gold. And here's what she wrote to Esther, her daughter, to tell her about her husband. "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands upon our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be, your affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards." That's what I want to be like. That's what I hope you want to be like when we meet absolutely baffling providences in this world. Okay, so let's turn to your questions. And I would love to take live questions. I would prefer live questions to written questions, but here they are, and I'll go through them. My wife gently admonished me as I left the house half an hour ago. Shorter answers are better. If limited atonement means that God has a special sweet relationship with his elect, what relationship does he have with those who are not elect? If his death is for those who believe, what is his affection and care for those who do not believe? And there are numerous texts that show God with his arms extended, wooing, pleading, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as the hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." He held out his arms all day long to Israel and a rebellious people. God's heart toward the non-elect while they live is an inviting heart. And you may find that baffling, schizophrenic, that he has not chosen them to be saved, and he's giving them a bona fide offer that if they believe, they would be saved. A second thing to say would be that one of the mysteries we're going to bump up against over and over is the mystery of how God governs the human will so that people are always acting in accord with his plan, and how people are completely and totally responsible so that there is a real thing called wickedness, blameworthiness, so that the non-elect are truly evil if they resist God all the way to the end. And that resistance is blameworthy. Therefore, God's attitude towards wickedness is opposition and judgment. There's a text in Lamentations, verse 31, in the green here. "For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Now, the only thing I want to point out there is he does not afflict from the heart or grieve the children of men is this strange phrase right here. God has layers of willing. Some things come from his heart directly. Some things he chooses to do that don't have the same heart center as other things. And grieving the children of men is one of those things that is not from his heart. So I just want to bow before him and say, that means, Lord, that the pieces of your word that hold out to you, hold out to us, mercy and compassion are authentic down to the core, and the parts of you that declare your absolute sovereignty and election are true down to the core. How do you reconcile the warnings to the believer about falling away, such as Hebrews 12, 15 to 17, which says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Literally, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it, namely, repentance, with tears. When we know, this is the end of the Bible text, when we know that an elect person's salvation is secure. I'm not exactly sure what's being asked here, but let me just say what we said concerning eternal security earlier. The warnings, and Hebrews is a very dense book of warnings, are intended to be effective in the life of the elect. So, if you're a child of God and he says to you, don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge. Don't be like that, because he was rejected, and when he tried to repent, he couldn't. Don't go there. The intention of that warning is to make you seriously not go there. In other words, perseverance is not automatic. It's a dynamic process by which God uses means to keep you safe. And one of the means is Hebrews 10, 12. Don't be like Esau. Same kind of question here in chapter 6. In a similar vein, concerning Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, Hebrews 6 describes someone who has been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, was a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Now, these are marks of people who are going to be lost, it seems. Enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and yet falls away. For that person, it is impossible to return to repentance. In the context of the perseverance of the saints, it sounds like this person was never saved, But how could this person be a partaker of the Holy Spirit if they were never saved? How does Hebrews 6 come to bear on the doctrines of grace? Excellent question. Key text to try to figure out. It's not the question, but how this text fits together with church discipline is a really important one. In church discipline, a person who walks in sin so unrepentantly that the church puts them out of the church and treats them as an unbeliever does so in the hope of repentance. Well, this text says they can't repent. Or does it? I don't think so. In other words, I don't think for that person it is impossible to return to repentance. I think it means something like Esau. He couldn't repent. If he had repented, the church would take him back. So if you know somebody, which we all do, who's like that, they were once part of us, the church put them out, they haven't yet repented, I don't think this text means they can't be saved. If they can't repent, they can't be saved. Okay, that's not what the question was. The question was, how in the world can you threaten someone with lostness who actually does leave, according to this text, if they are partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and have known the power of the age to come? And I want to take you to a text that I think sheds a great deal of light on that question right here. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I think Judas did miracles. I think Judas cast out demons. I think Judas healed the sick. I think Judas tasted the powers of the age to come and partook of the Holy Spirit, but not in a saving way. So that's my answer. It is possible to have all those tributes to the person in Hebrews 6 true, and yet not be saved. Which is why I'm not blown away by the outward manifestations of charismatic signs. You can do all the signs and be lost. You can speak in tongues and be lost. You can predict the future and be lost. You can cast out demons and be lost. You can heal the sick and be lost. You can work miracles and be lost. What you look for in a person is not charismatic enthusiasms and outward demonstrations of power. You look for holiness of life and humility and faith and love. The devil can duplicate all the miracles. That's what I preached on, 3 weeks ago? By whom do your sons cast them out? If I'm casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Beelzebul can cast out demons, but he would be foolish to do so, and he is foolish. Does the Arminian belief that individuals have free will in deciding their own salvation impact their eternal security in heaven? And Seth comments, I cleaned the wording here a bit. This question could be asking two different things as I see it. One, will Arminians be saved? Two, will the belief in individual free will and salvation have any impact in the experience of heaven? Yes, Arminians can be saved, and yes, Calvinists can be saved. and Arminians can be lost and Calvinists can be lost. One of the reasons it's possible to say that is not that doctrine doesn't matter, but that your heart can often be better than your head. Thank God. There's not a person in this room who has a perfect theology. You're fallible. You see through a glass darkly. If your salvation depended on the full accuracy of all your doctrinal statements, you'd be saved by works and you wouldn't be saved because you're not perfect. They're not perfect. So that's my main answer, is that I expect Roger Olson and I will be in heaven together. Right, Roger. Now, let me say a word of caution. It is possible to hold pride-destroying truths in a proud way and perish. I think Calvinism is the most humble theology, and many Calvinists brag about that. We're all tempted to inappropriately boast about what we think we've figured out. It's just native to us. You work hard on a problem in school, you write a good essay, teacher gives you a B+, or A-, and you feel pretty good. And it is possible to have what I think is a man-exalting theology. That's called Arminianism, because my final decision makes the difference, and be a truly humble person, because the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, breaking your heart because of the true aspects you do see. But the implication of that is that if you're really, really consistent, I think an Arminian theology is dangerous. It's dangerous to the church, it's dangerous to your soul, because if you push it all the way to the limit, you claim for yourself what can only be claimed for God. And that's dangerous. It's just dangerous. So don't go around preaching that Arminians are lost. Seek to be as true to the Bible as you can be. Seek to patiently draw as many people into the truth as it appears in the Bible, and let God be God. That is, He makes the judgment calls on who is saved and who's not. Concerning regeneration, if the Holy Spirit indwells a believer after faith and faith follows regeneration, then is not the Holy Spirit indwelling at the point of regeneration? Seth comments, I think the question is asking, at what point does the Holy Spirit indwell believers? And my answer would come from, let's just go to Ephesians 1:12, I think. So that we, I'm at the top here, first line at the end, so that we who first were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So that's the point, Paul says, at which God sealed you. So the act of regeneration, the act of faith at the point of conversion, that point is the sealing, the Holy Spirit granted as the down payment, or the guarantee, as it's called there in verse 14, of our inheritance. Everyone born of God has the Spirit of God from that time on, and that's why we persevere. I grew up believing that no one who commits suicide goes to heaven. If a person is elect and has placed their faith in Christ, we know all their sins are forgiven, even the sin of suicide. But I'm wondering if a person who is elect can go so far as to commit suicide, or whether God would sustain them through despair in order to preserve their life. How should we think about suicide and salvation in the context of TULIP? There are about maybe three sermons at Desiring God that I preached from right here in funerals for people who had committed suicide. And so you get my whole theology of suicide in the life of a believer. So my short answer is, I think it's possible for a saved person to commit suicide and go to heaven. Now, why do I say that? Since the Bible says we know that murderers don't enter heaven. And the last act you perform is murder. And you go to heaven. Why would you believe such a thing, Piper? I think through something like this. A saved person has remnants of indwelling sin. We know that from Romans 7. Mingle indwelling sin with every manner of mental illness. And I believe there is such a thing as mental illness in spite of what my friend John MacArthur has said recently. That combination can be deadly. I've walked several people in this church out of suicide. And you need to be there for them, right? If you know they're suicidal, you get help, you get medical help, you get intervention. And if they're looking to you, you say, before you even do anything, you call me, I'm gonna be there. I'm knocking on your door at 3 o'clock this morning. That's what we did, Tom and I, Tom Steller. If sin remains, and the last thing you do before you die is sin, would God discount your faith, discount your union with Christ, because you happen to die at a moment you sinned? Here's the analogy for myself. Suppose I'm having a really bad day in my marriage. My wife is here somewhere. And long time ago, that happened a long time ago. And I just get so frustrated that I say something utterly unloving, stomp out of the house, get in the car, and have an accident and die. In the middle of that sinful tirade. I don't think anybody goes to hell because of a sinful tirade. Or a depression that gets to the point where they take their own lives. If there were enough evidences through the years that they were born again. You don't get unborn again because you're depressed. You don't get unborn again because the depression can bottom out at a point and there wasn't anybody there to rescue you. And I don't think I would go to hell because the last thing I did was get mad at my wife and I didn't have a chance to repent real quick before I died. I don't think salvation works that way. We are saved by virtue of the sovereign work of God in our lives, by genuine new birth, manifest in faith, manifest in works of love, and along with that are these ups and downs of struggle. And how far down the downs can be, God only knows. That's my opinion concerning suicide and election. The basis for a person coming to faith, saving faith, is God's electing them. And we know that God doesn't show favoritism. How are we to think about election and the reality of places in the world where there is little or no gospel exposure and less than 1% professing believers? Presently, there is greater gospel exposure and the number of believers in the Western world, while in least reached places like Thailand, there is limited gospel exposure and very few believers. without accusing God of showing favoritism, how should we understand this disparity in the number of elect from region to region? I do think that's a right way to put it, namely, not accusing God of showing favoritism. Favoritism is when you assess a person and you favor them on grounds that are totally inappropriate. Color of skin, for example. That's partiality. The Bible says we're not partial. So a race, for example, is not a reason for excluding a person from a job, say, or housing, or that's the kind of thing that favoritism involves, making judgments about people on the basis of something about them. And when God chooses, He doesn't choose on the basis of your Americanness. He didn't cause me to be born in Tennessee because He liked my mom and dad and was favorable towards them for their intelligence or education or something. It's an absolutely free, undeserved thing. And in fact, I think the fact that every one of you is in this room right now should just stagger you with undeserved grace. You could have been born anywhere in the world, and you were born where you were born, and here you are in an air-conditioned building with probably full stomachs and minds that work and places to live and untold advantages. That's the first effect of the disparity. It should just humble Christians to the ground and should cause us to work our fannies off till Jesus comes to reach the lost. Why there is so much lostness, why there is... And tomorrow the teachers at Desiring God are going to be gathering, and we're all supposed to bring, seven of us are supposed to be bringing a list of big issues for our generation to try to prioritize some things we want to address at Desiring God. My number one issue is Islam, 1.8 billion people, Hinduism, 1.2 billion people, Buddhism, 400 million people, atheism and non-religionists, 1.2 billion people. That's the biggest issue in the world. God has in His providence ordained that there be Islam. It sends billions of people to hell. Cloaking Jesus Christ. He's not crucified, dead, risen for sins. He's not the Son of God. It's blatantly Antichrist. Same thing with Buddhism. Same things with Hinduism. He's massive darknesses in the world. It relates to the next question of why so many lost people. So let me combine the two questions, because ultimately I don't know how God works out the proportion of how many people fall under the sway of a false religion and how many people fall under the sway of Christianity by being born nearby. He's just free. He does what He does, and then He tells us what we are to do. Go make disciples. Go make disciples. My son understands, this is the questioner telling me this, my son understands that there needs to be vessels of wrath in order for God to make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. Maybe we'll look at that text in a minute. He also understands that the way is broad, that the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. The inference is that there will be few vessels of mercy and many vessels of wrath. His question, why is it that way? why does it take many more vessels of wrath than vessels of mercy to show God's glory? Why can't there be a few vessels of wrath and many, many vessels of mercy? The text that that person is referring to is Romans 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And here comes his response. Will what is molded, that's us, say to its molder, that's God, why have you made me like this? So questioning why God is doing it this way. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? If God, now verse 22 and 23, I think, are the closest thing you get in the Bible to a justification of the ways of God with man, theodicy, as to why there are so many lost people over against saved people. If God, it's translated in ESV, what if God, because the sentence isn't complete, but I'm going to leave it if, and then we'll see if we can finish the sentence the way Paul intends. If God, desiring to show his wrath and desiring to make known his power, so if those are two of his motives, make known his wrath, make known his power, if God, desiring to do that, those two things, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, that would be the non-elect, prepared for destruction. Great mystery how he does that. In order to make known, now this in order to here is the final statement of the Bible on why God would endure, prepare and endure vessels of wrath. He's doing it to show his wrath and to make known his power in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, dot, 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 and the sentence is not completed. The if clause is never followed by a then clause. And I think the then clause is supposed to be something like, then what legitimate objection can be raised? So the person who asked this question obviously has thought about this text seriously and correctly. Namely, God's purpose is ultimately, in order that, to make known riches of glory for vessels of mercy. And the fact that he endures vessels of wrath is to make known wrath and power that these people look at and fall on their faces and they cannot hardly believe, why have I been shown mercy? Why have I been shown mercy when so many have been shown wrath and divine power and destruction? That's Paul's answer to us. And he doesn't explain, and I don't know of any place in the Bible that explains how God chooses the proportion of how many people are lost and how many people are saved, the vessels of wrath, the vessels of mercy, in order to make known to the vessels of mercy how spectacular is the mercy shown to you by contrasting it with this backdrop over here. That will be a question I have for him. I've read I don't know how many essays and articles and parts of books on will those who are saved be few? Because Jesus said, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Revelation says it's an innumerable crowd around the throne. You can't even count them. They're like the sands of the sea. The saved people are like the sands of the sea. There's so many. But evidently, in that moment and in that situation, compared to how many people were walking away from Jesus, those who were following him authentically were relatively few. 120 people in the upper room when his ministry was over. I don't know the answer to that question, ultimately. But when I don't know something like that, I simply try prayerfully to say, what are you saying to me? I don't want to just deal in theory. I want to, what are you saying to me? And what he's saying to me is, if you count yourself a vessel of mercy, you should see the riches of my glory and be on your face and know that moment by moment you live by mercy alone. This is not favoritism. This is free, unconditional, electing mercy. Let me see, I think we're almost to the end of our written questions. Yeah, this is the last one. And Seth said it was off topic. I'm going to hand this one off to Kenny, I think. Do you think that Galatians 5, 19 to 21, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you think this applies to the disputing dissensions and factions we've so recently suffered at Bethlehem? And by recently, that's several years ago. And bless God, things are much, much better. Sweet, better. Now, you don't say anything to that? You know, one of the stipulations of the pastor emeritus covenant is that I can't come to business meetings, which is a great blessing, I think. The rationale behind that 10 years ago was I led this church for 33 years. My voice carries a lot of weight. I shouldn't be standing up at business meetings telling the pastors how to behave. So I think it's a good rule. Which means all my knowledge of what happened in this room during those dissensions is third hand, basically. So it'd be really not wise of me to say much. I think the answer is, in principle, something like this. If a person is arrogantly divisive in an unrepentant way, making mess in every church he goes to, that person's soul is in danger. But we all have moments when we wish we had not spoken the way we spoke. And I know that that's been the case here. So I would not go there. I would not go here and say, I know who's not entering the kingdom because of how they behaved in this room. No, don't go there. That's not yours to make a judgment like that. Ours is to humble ourselves, try to be as unifying in the truth as we can be, and not cast judgments on others. Each stands or falls before his own master. I think that's it.